Mark chapter 1 and verse number 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Chapter 2, please, verse number 13. Chapter 2, verse number 13. Once again Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. Levi got up and followed him. And over, please, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, just a few verses here. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Matthew 20, verse 25. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know, discipleship is a very challenging thing. And I wonder whether, because of the discipleship courses that we run and things like that, whether we have really lost an understanding of what discipleship is really about. It's very much more than just doing the right kind of thing. I remember in the summer of 2000, we were running a camp in a place called Fehlau in East Germany, and during the course of that week, a young lady came to speak with me. Her name was Lesia. She's a Ukrainian working in Poland. And she came to me and she said, "Roger, the Lord has really challenged me this week." And I said, "Well, why is that?" "Well, he's challenged me and said, I really need to follow him." So I said, "That's great." And I imagined that she wanted to become a believer, and I thought it was necessary to explain to her the way of salvation. "No," she said, "I am a believer in the Lord Jesus, and I am seeking to live for him. But God has spoken to me so powerfully this week that I realize that I've got to commit my life fully to him." So I said, "Leslie, what does that mean?" Well, she said, "First of all, I've got to give up my job in Poland. And I've got to go back to Ukraine." I said, "Why is that?" She said, "Because God has been challenging me about that for some time. And I now know I have got to be obedient to him." Well, knowing something about Central Europe, I knew that there was a huge cost in what she was suggesting. I said to her, "Leslie, how much are you earning in Poland?" They're not afraid to talk about these things. She said, $500 a month. I said, "What are you going to be earning when you go back to Ukraine?" $30 a month. I said, "What are the costs like in Ukraine?" "Oh, about the same as Poland." So I said, "You are going to take a massive pay cut going back to Ukraine." "Yes," she said. I said, "How are you going to live?" She said, "I don't really know." And I said, "What about the people in Ukraine?" Because I knew a little bit about her. "What about the people in Ukraine who are dependent on you? Your mother, your father, your sister?" Well, she said, "The God who has challenged me to go back is the God who will provide for me and is the God who will provide for them." So she gave up her $500 a month job in Poland, and she went back to Ukraine.
Well, I could take you today to the house where she and her husband live. It's in a very poor village, in a place called Ilvanch, in one of the most difficult areas of Ukraine. In fact, it's more Catholic than Poland. There are very few believers where she's living, but she and her husband, her husband's a doctor, they have set up a clinic in a disused hospital. He's the only doctor for about 30 kilometre radius, and they're running this place, and they're reaching out, and they're seeing hundreds of people reached by the gospel. They're seeing a number turn to Christ. It all happened, humanly speaking, because when God told her to go back, she went back. The cost was colossal, but it was true discipleship. And I want us tonight to think about what true discipleship is all about. And I want us to think not only about true discipleship, but I want us to think about how we engage in true discipleship. So let's look at this call of the disciples from Mark 1 and Mark 2. We will observe one thing about each case. The five people who are called in Mark 1 and Mark 2 are already working. They're people who are doing things. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes to them, and to those who are already doing, he says, "Listen, I want you to follow me." The first thing about the Lord's call to discipleship is that it's a call to follow a person. It's not a call to walk according to some set of rules. It's a call to follow a person. Mark had mapped out in the first part of Mark chapter 1 who that person is. First of all, we're told in Mark 1 and verse number 1 that he's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Tonight, it's important for you and me to realise that the discipleship that we are called upon to get engaged in is following the Son of God. The one who is above all and before all. The one whose beauty is beyond compare. The one whose work is absolutely beyond all comparisons, is the one who says to you and me tonight, "I want you to follow me. I want you to do what I want done." That's a pretty good reason to be a disciple, isn't it? That the Lord of heaven is saying to each one of us, "I want you. I know you. I understand your failings, I understand your weaknesses, I understand the fact you're going to make mistakes, but I want you to follow me." The second thing we learn from Mark chapter 1 is that the one who calls us to follow him is the one who fulfilled all that the Old Testament wrote about him. The one who wants you and me to follow him is the one who has already done exactly what God required of him. He's not saying, "Do what I say." No, he's saying to you and me, "Do what I have already done." Not only did our Lord Jesus Christ come to fulfill what his Father wanted him to do, but we are told quite clearly that the heavens opened, and a voice from heaven said, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased."
So the one who's calling you and me to be disciples is the one who has done the work of the Father and is the one with whom the Father is well pleased. And more than that, the one with whom the Father is well pleased, Mark tells us, is the one who went into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil and was totally victorious over him. So this is the one who says to you and me tonight, listen, I want you to be my disciple. And if you want to know how to be my disciple, the Saviour says, follow me. Do what I have already done. And I want to say to you tonight, it's so important that when we're involved in service for God, that we regularly ask ourselves this vital question, what would he have done? How would he have done it? Because he's the one who says to you and me tonight, follow me. But as I was saying to you, we get the call of five disciples in this passage. And we'll actually see that there are three very different circumstances that are here. First of all, we read about the Lord walking beside the Sea of Galilee and seeing Simon and his brother casting their net into the lake. Here were fishermen doing what fishermen do. They were fishing. And Jesus said to them, I want you to come and I want you to follow me. And we read about them that at once they left their nets and followed him. What was the Lord saying to them? The Lord was saying, follow me and be prepared to leave your work. Or, because they actually went back to fishing, the Lord was saying to them, put me before your work. Put me before your work. And I want to say tonight that when we think about discipleship, we need to recognize that the Lord is saying we must give it a priority, or the priority, above the work that we do. That was an important lesson during the first century, as it's an important lesson in the 21st century. I don't know whether you've ever stopped to think about the way the Apostle Paul served God. You know, we often talk about tent-making believers. What we mean is someone who does a job and also serves the Lord. But the term comes from the Apostle Paul, who was a true tent-maker. I don't know whether you've thought about tent-making in the first century. It was the real business to be in, wasn't it? Why is that? Well, the Roman Empire was expanding. The Roman armies required tents. So if you were a tent-maker, you were in the best business. And there's no doubt about it that Paul was in a business that made big money. But what does Paul say? The things that were gain to me, I counted them but loss. Didn't mean he stopped tent making, because actually he used it on a number of occasions to get the gospel out. But he wasn't tent making to make money. He was tent making to serve the Lord. He was a disciple in exactly the vein that we have in Mark chapter 1. He was told that he had to put God's work before his business life. And he chose to do it. And these disciples do the same, because they are told to leave their nets, follow the Saviour, because the Saviour's purpose was to make them fishers of men. Now, if that demanded using the sea as part of their outreach, that's fine. But their motivation was no longer making money
out of the Sea of Galilee, their motivation was to live for God and to serve most effectively. The truth is, you know, that every one of us can be a disciple. Every one of us can use our business or work or whatever situation we are in primarily for the glory of God. Remember, the Saviour spent 10/11 of his life doing what you and I would consider mundane things. He was a carpenter. I tell you this, you never bought a wonky plough from the carpenter of Nazareth. There was never a joint out of place on any door you bought from the carpenter of Nazareth, because everything he did was for the glory of God. You remember, won't you? We've already read it. That before he began his public ministry, God opened heaven and God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Everything the Saviour did was for the glory of God. That's what discipleship is. Everything we do for the glory of God. But what about the next two disciples? Well, we read about James and John. And they're also involved in fishing. They're actually doing another fishing task. They're repairing the nets. And the Lord comes and without delay he calls them. And what do we read they did? They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. The emphasis is different, isn't it? Now the challenge is, and it's a challenge for all of us who are involved in serving God, what comes first? The Lord or our nearest and dearest? Now don't get this passage wrong. This passage doesn't say you neglect your family. In fact, the Lord takes that issue up, doesn't he, when he speaks to the Pharisees. The Pharisees who did neglect their families, and the Lord tells them that's completely wrong. Ah, but the issue is a different one. The issue is, do we put God first? You'll notice, won't you, that they left Zebedee with the hired men. They made sure that there was provision for Zebedee. But the family situation did not prevent James and John from serving God. The Lord came first. And that's what discipleship is all about. The Lord having the first place. The truth is, where the Lord has the first place, the members of the family are going to get the best deal anyway, because you're going to be living for God. And you're going to be providing for them in the way that God would have them provided for. But discipleship does demand, as Lesia Kulinich, of whom I've already spoken, she had to say, "I'm going to have to leave my family in God's hand." When I was staying with them a few months ago, I said to Lesia, "What happened about your family, you know?" She said, "Well, God did provide for them." She said, "It was mighty tough for me, but it seemed that whatever my family had need, that need was met." She said, "There were times when I didn't know where the next meal was coming from." Her mother and father, by the way, are not believers. But God provided for them. Quite amazing, isn't it? That's what we've got here. We have to put our family in the right place. But come to Matthew, or Levi, the son of Alphaeus, in chapter 2. I hope you noticed things were different here. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and he says, "Follow me." And we read this, "Levi got up and followed him." Whole situation different. See, the truth is, Levi was a quisling. He was a turncoat. He was working for the Romans.
He shouldn't have been working for the Romans. He was a Levite. He should have been standing in the temple serving God. But he's actually sitting at the seat of custom. What do we read about him? We read this. The Lord called him. What is reported by Mark is he got up. He was restored to the position the priest should be in. He was standing. And he followed the Lord. Two lessons about discipleship here that I want to bring to you. Number one. You know, often when we think about our own lives and we think about our own failures, we wonder, is it possible for us to serve God? Is it possible for this failing servant to be taken up and used? Well, the Lord who could take up a Matthew, who had reneged on his nation, reneged on his birthright, who was interested only in financial reward, if God could take up a Matthew and use him, he can take up you and me. Ask the Apostle Paul. Paul, can God use failures? Paul say this. Well, he used me less than the least of all saints. Grammatical nonsense, we all know. But Paul says, I'm absolutely nothing. I'm less than the least of all saints. But God has taken me up and God has used me. So I want to say to you tonight, God wants to use you. Maybe you're saying, well, I should have done this years ago. No, God can use you now. Maybe you should have done it years ago. But God still wants to use you and use you effectively in his service. So, discipleship is putting God in the right place and it's living for him. But you know, we do have to ask the question, how do we live for God? You know, when you turn to John 13, you read some beautiful words. We read these words about our Lord Jesus. Having loved his own, he loved them to the very end. The Greek word that's there is he loved them to the absolute extreme. And I think when you turn to John 13, you see it is the absolute extreme. It's the night in which our Lord Jesus Christ is being betrayed. All the horror of Calvary was bearing in upon his holy soul. He knew he was going to be made sin. He hated sin with a holy hatred. And this bore in upon him. He was sorrowful. Ah, but there were his disciples. And he loved them to the extremity. There was something wrong there in the upper room. Nobody was prepared to wash feet. True, a slave should have been provided. That was the custom of the day. But a slave hadn't been provided. And so everyone was sitting around the table saying, oh, it's not my job, I'm not going to do it. So what does the Saviour do? He doesn't say, now who's the youngest here, it's your job, because it was. No, no. The Saviour sets you and me the example. The Saviour girds himself with a towel. It wasn't threatening, was it? No disciple jumped up and immediately said, no, Lord, let me do it. No, no. The Saviour girded himself with a towel. And he washed the disciples' feet.
Well, we all know he washed Judas' feet, don't we? The one who was about to betray him. But actually, if you think what we know about the disciples, they were a pretty motley crew. You know, James and John are called the sons of thunder by our Lord. They were clearly two quite aggressive characters. We think about John being the son of love, but that only happened because of what God did in his life. Naturally speaking, he wasn't the apostle of love. We read about him in Mark's Gospel, how he wanted to call fire down on the Samaritans. That was what John was really like. The Saviour washed his feet. And he washed James's feet. And he washed Peter, who was going to go out and deny him. He washed his feet. He washed Thomas's feet, the one who was going to doubt. Who did that? He washed Philip's feet, who had been so long with him but didn't understand who he was. Quite astonishing, isn't it? What your Lord and mine did as he served. You and I are going to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have the same attitude. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Says Paul, this is the one, he didn't think it a robber's prize to be on equality with God. You can't steal what's yours already. And Paul says the Saviour is equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He was found here in fashion as a man. And as a man, he became obedient unto death, and that death by crucifixion. Yes, you and I are going to be disciples. We're going to need to hear the call of the Saviour. We're going to need to hear the commission of the Saviour. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We're going to need to take the character of the Saviour. And the result? God will be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you in the name of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he's the only authority that we have got. We thank you that he could say, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Father, that's the authority that we claim tonight to come into your presence. We don't deserve to be here. Father, he has called us. He wants us to be effective for him. So, Father, we pray that each one of us will challenge ourselves as to what our service is like. To challenge ourselves as to whether we're really disciples. To challenge ourselves about our service. So, Father, we pray that you'll bless us. Be with us. Lead us on. Make us effective, we pray. Father, we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus.